I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 12, just the first eight verses. If you have a Bible, please turn to it. Some of these verses will appear on the screen a bit later during the sermon. But for now, I'm just going to read Matthew chapter 12 and the first eight verses. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 12. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We'll look in detail at that passage, and then we'll also look at some of Paul's writings, just to learn a few lessons that Jesus was teaching not only his disciples, not only the Pharisees, but also us today. There's some lessons that Jesus has for us. Jesus was a good teacher, and some of you can probably remember teachers you had at school or even further on in your education, teachers who were good and teachers who were not so good. I can remember both. But a teacher, whether they're good or bad, can't impart what they don't have. They cannot teach you what they don't know. And all of Jesus' teaching came from his position and his perspective as one of grace. So he was a gracious teacher. He was a patient teacher. If those of you who teach, I'm not going to be hard on teachers. I'm going to make a few comments about teaching in general, but I'm not a professional. I'm not a teacher, although I guess I'm working and learning in this role that I have of teaching the Bible. But teaching can be difficult, especially if people are slow to learn. But Jesus doesn't lose his temper with us when we're slow to learn the lessons that he wants to teach us. He is gracious with us. And he's gracious because he's full of grace. We read in John chapter 1, we read verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you have the Bible open in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the law is useful and served and still serves a purpose. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So when he teaches us from that position and from that perspective. If somebody is full of something, then that's what they share. I once worked with a person who was, all he thought about, it would seem to me, was trains. And because of that, although I didn't have an interest in trains and although I didn't want to learn about trains, I learned about trains because that was what he was full of. He would talk about trains. I imagine he would dream about trains. But that's what he did. It's what he spent all his spare time doing. It's what he talked about. And even though I had no interest, even though I didn't want to, I found myself learning about trains. And Jesus, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself. He wasn't full of himself in any egocentric way, but he was full of grace and truth. He emptied himself so that God, his Father, could pour into him all that he needed so that when he lived on earth, he could give that to us. So Jesus, full of grace, teaches us and imparts grace to us. And because of that, the family that follow him, those of us who call ourselves Christian, those of us who follow Jesus, we are also to be full of grace. It's what is intended to characterize us, to identify us as a family. So I'm not saying that we don't have rules. It's not saying that we don't have other characteristics. But what people should see when they look at us is they should see that those people are gracious people. Those are people who won't condemn when we go. That's what other people should say about us. And then Paul also, he understood the law. He was a lawyer. He was well trained and versed in the law. But then he made a shift in his life when he met Jesus. And his shift was a shift towards grace, because he knew that though the law might be useful, it couldn't fulfill. And he couldn't fulfill. So after we've looked at this passage in Matthew chapter 12, we'll also look at a few verses in Paul's letters where he teaches about grace. We read in verse 1 that Jesus' disciples were hungry and they began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. Jesus' disciples were hungry. In South Africa, when we were there, early on while we were there, it must have been grape harvest season, and we saw lots of tractors with trucks on the back, and they were full of grapes. I'd never seen so many grapes. And we'd sometimes see if these tractors were stopped at the robots. I learned a bit of your language. Johanna can speak Afrikaans, but I can't yet, but I'm learning a bit. When they were stopped at the lights, people would come along and they would take a few grapes from the back of the truck, on the back of the tractor. And if you grew up in England, or maybe even in the areas in South Africa where they grow pears and apples, you may have... In England we call it scrumping, where you go along and you take apples and pears that don't belong to you. And scrumping, I'm not advocating it, I don't think it's legal in the United Kingdom. But what the disciples were doing here wasn't illegal in their day, because they were allowed. If you want a reference to take for your notes, it's Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25. Deuteronomy 23, 25, where it says, if you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn. So you could take grain with your hands, but you couldn't use an instrument to take the grain. So what the disciples were doing wasn't wrong. They were permitted to do it. If you know the story of Ruth, you'll know that she was able to glean in the fields of Boaz. It wasn't illegal what they were doing, but the problems that the Pharisees had with the disciples was because they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And they had a whole elaborate system of rules and regulations which said what you could do and said what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. It wasn't in the law given to Moses. It was what was added by the tradition over time. I heard it described as something like a hedge around the law, because the law was so precious you had to stay away from the law, and it was another set of rules and regulations. So this story that we read together happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus ends the discourse that we read by stating that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And if you look at Mark's account of this same story, in that account, Jesus says that the Sabbath wasn't, we weren't made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And what Jesus was doing by not condemning his disciples, we didn't read at all that he condemned them for what they did. In fact, he defended them. But what he was doing is saying that you've got to do what you've got to do. If you have to work on a Sunday, then you have to work on a Sunday and you won't be condemned for doing so. If you're a healthcare, then your shift might require you to work on a Sunday. If you're a parent, then you'll have to work every day. Your children won't think, okay, well, this one day in seven, my parent needs a rest, so I'll give them a break. I don't know how many of you are interested in cricket, but there was a guy, he was an Australian player who came to England and played in England and met an English woman, married her, Richie Benaud, who was a spin bowler, and then he became a commentator and a bit of a legend, I guess, in England. If you weren't interested in cricket, you might know of him anyway, just because he had a bit of a presence. And when my brother, younger brother, started to play cricket, we started to watch cricket, and Sally became a bit of a fan of his. She quite enjoyed his commentary. And we were at the airport in Manchester. We were flying to Asia. Sally had just left to go to the toilet. We'd got our boarding passes. And I saw Richie Benaud with his wife. And so I said to him, "My wife's a bit of a fan of yours. She's just gone to the toilet, but would you mind just writing her a message on her boarding pass?" And as he said yes, and as he wrote, he said, "When you gotta go..." Roz, excuse my accent. "When you gotta go, you gotta go." In other words, if you're human, then there's certain things that we have to do. Going to the toilet is one of those certain things. We don't read about Jesus going to the toilet in the Bible, but we know that he did, because the people who wrote the accounts of Jesus' life went to great lengths to make us sure that he was fully human. There was nothing in our humanity that he didn't share with us. So he had to do those kinds of things. We read of accounts where he was tired. We read of accounts where he was hungry. And God understands better than Richie Benaud understands how we are, because God made us how we are. And he made us human as part of his purpose. And because God made us human as part of his purpose, we don't need to deny our humanity to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. So it might be a whole season of parenting where you're not sleeping and you're not able to do certain things that you were able to do before. It might be a season thing, or it might be just a daily thing that you're not able to do. I don't know what it might be, different things for different ones of us. But if there's things you have to do, then you have to do those things. If you're tired, then you need to sleep. If you're hungry, then you need to eat, and you won't be condemned for doing so. Jesus understands better than Richie Benaud understands how we were made. We read in Hebrews, it's chapter 4 and verse 15, that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But we not only have a high priest who sympathizes with us, but we have a high priest who empathizes with us, because he went through everything that we go through. We read that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. So God made us human as part of his purpose. We don't need to deny the fact that we're human to fulfill his purposes. But in verse 2 we read that when the Pharisees saw what the disciples did, the Pharisees didn't speak with the disciples, they spoke to Jesus as the teacher, and they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So as you be, as a human, whatever that being might be, eating or sleeping or drinking or travelling, as you live your life in a physical way, then there might well be condemnation from other people, even from other people within the church or who claim to be within the church. As I said, the Pharisees had an elaborate system of rules and regulations, and in Luke's account of the gospel, we read in chapter 7, verses 33 to 35. The Pharisees said, or Jesus said about the Pharisees, he said, "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you, the Pharisees, say he has a demon." And then speaking about himself, he said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I don't use the phrase, "Damned if you do, damned if you don't." But the Pharisees would judge people to damnation either way. If you did something, you were judged. If you didn't do the same thing, then you were judged. There's no pleasing some people is also a phrase that can be used, and it could be applicable to the Pharisees. But we're not going to judge them, because then we'll be falling into their trap. It's about us not falling into that same trap. So we must make sure that we don't condemn or judge other people for what they do or for what they don't do. But also, not only should we not condemn, but we shouldn't allow other people to condemn us for what we do or what we don't do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." So it might be that different people are judging your lifestyle, different people are judging what you do, maybe how you live, what home you're in, how you travel, how you eat, what you drink. Don't allow people to judge or condemn you. We don't have any account in this gospel of the disciples' response to the Pharisees. Maybe it was good that Jesus was spoken to by the Pharisees. If the Pharisees had spoken to the disciples, I imagine some of them would have wanted to have a go. Peter, if he didn't have an argument, he probably would have had a fight. But it can be tempting when other people condemn us and we know we've not really done anything wrong. It can be tempting to try to prove ourselves, tempting to try to vindicate ourselves. But let's not do that, because Jesus will vindicate us better than we can vindicate ourselves. So don't allow people who are novices, who claim to know something but don't allow those people to judge you. Jesus, in giving the answer to the Pharisees, used an example from the life of David, and he said in verse 4 that David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. So this is an account in the Old Testament. Jesus is referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and David was with some companions on a military mission, and they had no food. And David asked the priest for some food, and he said, "I don't have any, but there is some bread that's only permitted for the priests to eat." But David said, "Give us, me and my companions, that bread." And he wasn't judged for doing so. So it wasn't legal. It was something that was outside of the law, but he was allowed to do it. Necessity vindicated him. And we don't have to be to deny being human in order to be holy. I know that some churches have different regulations, particularly about communion bread and wine, who can have it, which people are to have any that's left over. We don't have that elaborate system, but we might be tempted in other ways to create certain regulations about what can be done or what can't be done. But even in our church, not only our regulations, but in the way that we practice church, and even in the way that the culture that we have in our church, we shouldn't prevent people's needs from being met. And it might mean that we usually meet on a Sunday, but if there's an evangelistic opportunity on a Sunday, if it's when people are at Wimbledon tennis or people are at a fair we might have in Tooting, that we don't have a service that day. We don't have to be bound up by having to have a sermon in this building or in any other building every Sunday. If there's people with needs at a certain place, then we shouldn't allow our regulations or our practices to get in the way. We shouldn't be so inflexible that we can't meet needs as God leads us to meet those needs, whether they be physical or spiritual. And then Jesus goes on in verse 5 in his vindication of his students. "Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" So what Jesus is referring to here is, although there were certain things that you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath, priests were allowed to do those things because that was their working day. So killing animals and making sacrifices, they had to do on the Sabbath because that was their working day, and they were allowed to do it. So even within the law, as it stood, they were permitted to break the law, as it were, because that was their job. Jesus knew the law better even than the Pharisees, who claimed to know it so well. If you work for a church, then Sunday will be a busy day. It will be a working day, probably one of your busiest days. And we recently explained to family and friends that if they wanted to hang out with us, then Friday or Saturday is usually better than a Sunday. But Henny, I don't know, he may have even preached this sermon here when he came. He leads a Bible school for Shofar based in Stellenbosch, and he said that people often would say we have to meet, we have to keep the Sabbath. Even some churches say it has to be the Saturday, but even other churches say, well, we have to keep the Sunday special. We're not allowed to do certain things on the Sunday. But he said that those same people don't argue for an abolition of the two-day weekend, because he said that the scripture actually, which tells us to take the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament, says to work for 6 days and then to take the day off. He said that those same people who say we have to keep one day special don't claim that we have to work for 6 days rather than five of us. Most of us only have a five-day working week. And he also made the point, I think it was something that he heard someone else say, is that human beings' first experience after they were created on the sixth day when Adam and Eve were created by God, their first experience was rest. They didn't have to work for 5 days or 6 days or any days to earn their rest. Their first experience when they entered this life was rest. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We don't have to keep the law. We can't keep the law. And that's the point that Jesus was making, not only to the Pharisees, but also to his disciples. He was teaching them that you can't keep the law. And that's why Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He didn't come and abolish it, but he fulfilled it. And therefore we no longer have to keep it, because he, in all that he did, kept the law. And then he makes a couple of very bold statements in verses 6 and 8, after giving them a bit of a history lesson. I don't know what lesson this might go under, but he says in verses 6 and 8, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. He's speaking about himself. And then in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We said earlier that Jesus emptied himself, that he wasn't conceited, wasn't full of himself. And because of that emptying, because of that absence of conceit, he's able to demand worship without any hint of egocentrism, whatever it is. So he commanded worship during his life on earth without denying a life of humility. He was humble in everything he did. But even in that humility, he didn't have a false humility. He demanded worship. And he's telling the Pharisees that he's greater than the temple. It's Christ we're serving. We don't serve our buildings. And it might be easy for us not to serve a building, because we don't have a church building. We rent buildings. But it's still something that we need to keep in mind. It's not just about when we gather together on a Sunday, even if it's in a rented building. It's about who we are every day of the week. So Wednesdays are included when we meet together in homes, even when we get together informally on different days of the week. That's also included. As I say, we don't have church buildings, but what I like to do with our small groups in Tooting, at any opportunity, especially given the weather here, is to go out onto the streets or into the parks. Because when we do that, then we have a presence on the streets and in the parks. And people who wouldn't come into a service, they get to see us where they are. We did that this last Wednesday. Two small groups met together in the park just behind the leisure centre in Tooting where we meet. And different people, even if they might not appreciate church or even appreciate Christians and people who go to church, if we meet together, and as we do with small groups, have food together, then they're often willing to accept some food. So we had a little circle on the grass, but then different ones of us went outside of that circle and shared our food with different other people, and some of those people asked who we are. And even if they didn't ask, I often told them that we're a church and we meet in the leisure centre on Sundays. And there was a chair in the park, and I knew I recognised this chair, but I couldn't work out from where. And I thought, if you know the building, the leisure centre in Tooting, there's just behind it is a park, and then adjacent to the park is the medical school. And I thought it was a chair from the medical school, so I just made a point, I'll take the chair back. So I did take the chair back, but then I realised afterwards that the chair wasn't from the medical school, it was the chair that we use in Tooting on a Sunday morning. They're not as nice as these chairs here. They're black and they're plastic and they're hard. But I realised that's where I recognised it from, so it went back there this morning. But what I realised is that there's something more important than taking a chair back to a building. You know, we need to be good stewards, good tenants of the places that we use. But what I realised is that the woman who was sitting on that chair, who spent probably over an hour with us chatting with different ones, it's not so much that the chair belongs in the building, but that people like her belong in the body. So any opportunity that we get, I guess I say especially in our climate, although I never thought I'd say coming back to England for some sun and some warmth. We found it very cold in Stellenbosch over the last couple of months and very wet as well. But particularly in this climate where we might not be able, because of rain, to get out on, you know, every Wednesday or even every Sunday, to take any opportunity as a small group even just to get out and about where people are. So it's not about a building. We can take what we are and who we are as the body of Jesus out to wherever we can go. And even countries where they might prevent or prohibit the building of churches, they can't prevent or prohibit, as much as they try to, people getting together. And we have it easy in many ways. CS in South Africa told us, one of the pastors there, about the church in China. And he said that they aren't told and they aren't even allowed to pray where they're going to, the location, about the location of where they're going to meet on the weekend. They're not allowed to talk about it or to pray about it. They're not allowed to talk about it at all. They're not allowed to pray about it until the Thursday before. And then they pray and ask God for a word of knowledge to tell them where they're going to meet so that the authorities don't get to find out. And then they pray and ask God for this word of knowledge, and then people go and meet on the Sunday. And they leave it till the Thursday to prevent others from finding out. So we have it easy in many ways, but it's good, I think, just to take opportunities to go where people are, to meet people where they are. So it's not about the building, but Jesus also says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. It's not about the Sabbath. And I said in Mark's account, Jesus said, for the Sabbath was not, man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So in terms of a hierarchy of service, then the Sabbath principle, the principle of a day of rest, was there to serve people. And people, we're here to serve Jesus. Jesus is Lord of us, and he's also Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath would be on the bottom rung, and then we would be served by the Sabbath. But then we as people are to serve Jesus. So we don't put the Sabbath ahead of ourselves, but Jesus does demand that we put him ahead of ourselves. And our worship from him is not just what we do here on Sundays, it's about our whole life, how we live from day to day. And it might be different ways in which God challenges us about our service of him. And I spent a long time, nearly a decade in higher education, and all through that decade I would cram and I'd study on a Sunday. And I would still go to church on a Sunday, but I would make a point of going to a church service which wasn't... It was the only time I'd do it. I'd always go to the church that we're part of. But if it was a Sunday before an exam on the Monday, then I would go to a church which was close to where we lived and to a church service which was short so that I could get back to my books. And it was because I was... some of you might be crammers and others of you might have planned your study much better than I did. But I did that. And even being at the medical school, we were not very far from the chapel in the hospital, so sometimes myself and a friend would go to the service in the chapel because we knew it was very close and we knew it was very short, and we could go for just, you know, however long it took and then go back and carry on our studies. And although I used to cram and, you know, I got through my higher education courses, but I had to redo various parts at different points along the way. And then it was only in my final year at St. George's where God challenged me not to study at all. And as someone who crams, and then my important exams in my final year were all on Mondays, but he challenged me not to study at all on a Sunday. So I didn't, and I'd spend as long as I liked at church, and I do like, even before, I liked to spend time at church, but I was such a crammer that on those days before the exams I wasn't able to. So we'd spend time at church, and then we'd go and visit different people from church, or take a walk, or host people. And it was only in my final year when I implemented that, after God challenged me to do so, that I had complete success, that I didn't have to redo any assignment or any exam. And different ones of you might have different testimonies of how you've been blessed by God for honouring him. And it's not so much a spiritual principle. As I said, the Sabbath principle isn't one that we have to keep. But the principle, the natural principle of having one day off in seven is good for us. We need to give our minds, our bodies, we need to give our spirits a break. Before we went to South Africa, I wasn't full-time working for the church, so we weren't too strict about having a full 24-hour period as a day off. But now, since being there and now returning, then I am. So I will. But not, I said to the people in Tooting this morning, that it's not, especially in the context of a sermon like this, not saying that, you know, don't go anywhere near us on a Friday. It's not about that. Jesus, from the whole of his life, and particularly here, was saying that relationship is more important than regulation. There's a place for regulation, but relationship is more important. But for ourselves, we know that we're more effective if we follow God's leading, God's teaching, God's commands, and his guidance, and having one day off in seven. It might be difficult at times if you have a project deadline at work or you have an exam coming up, but you won't be judged. Jesus didn't judge people for not, and I don't believe he judged me. I think I judged myself by not taking off Sundays. But when I did do that, I was honoured. As a principle, at least in the long term, if not in the short term, taking a day off in every seven is a good thing to do. And then so Jesus continues this lesson. I skipped a verse. It was verse 7, where he says to the Pharisees, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus may have had in his mind the fact that he was being condemned by the Pharisees, even though he was innocent. And then we know where that ended up in terms of the cross. But Jesus is quoting here, it's from Hosea chapter 6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." But a few chapters earlier, if you have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 12, turn back to Matthew chapter 9. And he, again, speaking with the Pharisees, he says in verse 13, he tells them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I said earlier, I'm not a teacher by profession, although I do teach the Bible, but I think a good teacher gives a hint as to what they're going to test their students on. And Jesus gave the Pharisees a hint a few chapters earlier. Then in chapter 12, he tested them. He held them accountable, which also good teachers do. Some teachers give you homework, and then not many, but some of them gave us homework and forgot about it. That was great. But Jesus gave them the homework. He told them to go and learn what it means. Gave them a hint as to what he was going to put on their exam. And then in chapter 12, he asked them. But obviously they hadn't done it. They hadn't learned. But good teachers also, they lead their students into discovery. So they don't tell them everything, but they'll tell them what they need to know from their knowledge. They'll impart what they have, but then they'll allow their students not only to discover for themselves, but to discover more even than they themselves knew. So I'm not going to tell you everything about that phrase, what does it mean to desire mercy, not sacrifice, partly because of time's sake, but just in terms of a hint, if you go back to the original quote in Hosea chapter 6, then the full verse, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." This was mentioned in the message earlier for the offering, that it's not so much about the offering, that God's not so interested in, he is interested, but it's not about what we give or how much we give. It's about acknowledging God. It's about from what position we give and what our lives live, how we live our lives. So whether we are a leader in the church or not, as we study and learn from each other, as we teach each other about Scripture, how can we make sure that we don't fall into the same trap a trap that the Pharisees fell into. How do we make sure that we don't condemn innocent people? Because it's a travesty, it's an injustice when innocent people are condemned. We don't want to fall into that same trap. And I've just found helpful for myself how to prevent myself condemning innocent people is to ask questions without assuming the answers. And I don't always practice that, I fall down, but I try and keep that as a practice and a principle. To ask questions and not to assume the answer when asking that question. And I could talk about all kinds of controversial subjects now within the church or even just in general, but just to keep it to Sundays. How should we as Christians spend our Sundays? When I grew up, the shops in England weren't open on Sundays. The large superstores weren't. And I remember, I think it was some point in the 80s where the law was changed to allow it. And people said at the time that if the laws are relaxed, then Sunday will become just like any other day. And it probably has in many ways. And then I don't think it's good for all the workers who are obliged to work on a Sunday. I've chosen a career which requires me to work on a Sunday. But people who might not have a choice and work in stores, I don't think it's good for them. But even though I don't think it's good for them, even though I think if I had the choice again, I'd probably say we should keep, although I wasn't able to vote or have any say at the time when the law was changed, we'd probably keep shops closed on a Sunday. I still shop on a Sunday. One of the nice, I say nice things about being in South Africa was you could even go to an evening service and then go to a large superstore after the evening service because they'd be open from 8 till 8 on oil. 8 till 9 on a Sunday, just as they were any other day. So although there, we didn't find any 24-hour ones, maybe they were in the city. So during the week, the shops weren't open as late as we'd have liked. On a Sunday, it was easier for us, because often here in the UK, the only window we might get to do some shopping is between the two services on a Sunday. I don't think God's going to judge me or condemn me for that, and I sometimes use that window to shop. But maybe I should just plan my week a bit better so we do it on a Saturday or so that we don't have to go on a Sunday. Maybe it's not such a bad thing. I know of times when I've been on a Sunday and met people who perhaps should have been at church and weren't at church and had a little chat with them. But God's not going to judge me. But just to give a bit of consideration to how we spend, for our own sakes, as a natural principle, how we spend our day off. When I was growing up, our church had a building. And we used to have a hall. We had an assembly room and then the hall next door. And there was a snooker table which we were allowed to use during the week, but we weren't allowed to use on a Sunday. And our youth leader, remember, a friend used to take off his accent. He was from Wales, and he always used to say to us when we tried to play, "No snooker on a Sunday, no snooker on a Sunday." We used to laugh about it, and we thought, well, it was a bit strange. I guess looking back now, we were allowed to play football on a Sunday, but we weren't allowed with a big ball, but we weren't allowed to play snooker with these small balls. And I think perhaps it was just a regulation that wasn't necessary, perhaps something from his day or his age or his culture that he transferred onto us. But if sport is something that's quite serious to you, or even your profession or potential profession, then what should Christians participate in sport on a Sunday? And I'm not going to give an answer because I don't think there is one answer. And many of you will know Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell chose to participate in a different event, the event that wasn't his best event, because that event wouldn't require him to compete on a Sunday. And God honoured him for that and gave him success. But it doesn't mean, I think, that every sports person will be required by God, every Christian sports person, to abstain from participating in sport on a Sunday. And we could have talked about more controversial subjects, but you can maybe talk about them in your small groups or even in your own conversation with God. But in terms of, when we look at other people, we shouldn't condemn the innocent. We should go to a great length to make sure that we don't. So when we ask questions without assuming the answers, we shouldn't assume them. They may not be apparent, and they may not always appear the same. They may not be identical. I remember Sesame Street. I didn't used to watch it much, but just one particular few minutes in one of the episodes of Sesame Street, I remember very well, where one of the characters said to another, "I've got an answering machine which will tell me the answer that to every question that anyone can possibly ask." And they thought, wow, that's a great answering machine. And so said the guy said to him, "We'll ask any question." So he asked a question. Anyone got a question to put to this answering machine? Any question? No questions on your mind? Who's going to win the next World Cup? Or let me ask, it was a certain type of question. I should have thought about this before I gave you the option. Will Spain retain the World Cup next in 4 years' time? And so they asked the question to the answering machine, and the answering machine popped up the answer, maybe. So they asked another question. Will an English player ever win Wimbledon? And they asked the question, maybe. So even, you know, within ourselves or within other people, when we have conversations or when we, you know, consider the lives of other people, when we ask a question, it might be maybe. The answer might be maybe, even though we wouldn't expect it to be. I said we'd look at a few verses from Paul. And he understood grace because he position as a lawyer to his position as a lover. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial." So something might be allowed, but it might not be the best. And when I qualified as a doctor, or just before I qualified as a doctor, God said that to me. He said, "You're allowed, I'll allow you." Because I asked the question, should I practice, when Shofar asked, would we come on board here? I asked the question and God said, "You can." But he went on and he said if we wanted a shortcut to our destiny, then we shouldn't. So it was permissible, but it wasn't beneficial. So something might be allowed, but it might not be the best thing for us. But another thing Paul encourages us to do is to be careful. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So different ones of us might have been through a certain issue and worked it out, wrestled with God and come out the other side and therefore not bound by it. But other people within the church might not be at the other side. They might be in the middle of or about to go through. Alcohol might be one of those. You know, there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. We don't know. I mean, Jesus said earlier that John the Baptist was judged because he didn't eat or drink, and that he was judged for drinking wine and eating. I think alcohol is probably one of those where it might become a stumbling block to someone who's weak. So it might be okay and permissible for us to do a certain practice, but it would trip up somebody else, therefore we should probably not go there. And then in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks the question, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And he says, "By no means." So the answer is not, yes, we should continue to sin so that God's grace can increase. And then I think if you want to listen to it, it's called The Grace Deception, a teaching that we heard when we were in South Africa by John Bevere. And he said there that grace, some people have not realized, if you like, that grace is a higher standard than the law. And he said that grace means to be a cut above the others. So what he says is this, that under the old system, under the law, in order to be considered guilty of murder, you had to commit murder. But he says, and if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that under grace, to be considered guilty of murder, even anger that's not justified makes you guilty of murder. So under law, you had to commit murder to be guilty of murder. That was the bar. But now under grace, even unjust anger makes us guilty of murder. So the bar's been raised. And then he uses the example of adultery from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Under law, to be considered guilty of adultery, you had to commit adultery. But under grace, to be considered guilty of adultery, a lustful look would make us guilty. Now that, I know, was quite a revelation to me when I heard it, because always we think about grace being a lower standard, but grace is actually a higher standard. But God gives us grace to meet the higher standard. And that's why Jesus came. He came to give us grace. We couldn't meet the law. But then we're encouraged to accept God's grace, to meet his standard of grace. And Paul encourages us, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, we can receive grace, but it be in vain. In other words, the purpose of the grace isn't achieved. So Paul's telling us that grace has a purpose, and that purpose isn't guaranteed. And what's the purpose of grace? Then I titled the sermon, Taught by Grace. Jesus taught from a position of grace. But grace itself teaches us. I said that good teachers will take students where the students of themselves couldn't have gone. And grace does that. Under the law, without grace, we couldn't ever live a life without an unjust moment of anger, a moment of unjust anger. Or we couldn't ever live life without looking lustfully on somebody else. But grace can take us to that point. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says the following. We read, again, Paul is writing, this time to an individual rather than a church, and he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. It, grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." Grace teaches us to say no. Teachers, if they're good, they don't only tell us what not to do, but they tell us what to do instead. So we say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And then we say yes to living self-controlled, to living upright, and to living godly lives. Some lessons that teachers are difficult to teach, but difficult for their students to learn. And grace isn't easy, but it is achievable. And it's achievable because Jesus came and lived a life of grace. The only law that we have to keep is the law of love. We don't have to keep an elaborate system of rules and regulations. We have to keep the law of love. I gave a few tips, a few hints from Paul as to how to live a life that's gracious. Whatever it might be, in whatever system, in whatever aspect or topic or area of our lives. The only law we have to keep is the law of love. And Jesus, if we're ever stuck, let's look back to his life, for how he lived his life. He didn't condemn people. He could have condemned. I think this was a Lisa Bevere book rather than a John Bevere DVD, but one thing I realised, that when Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, or when he said to the people who were accusing her, "Let the person who's without sin cast the first stone," Jesus could have cast the first stone because he was without sin. And if he'd have cast the first stone, if anyone had have cast the first stone, then others would have followed. Jesus was the only one who could have cast that first stone, but he didn't. He chose not to. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, well, this is about grace, and then I ended it up by saying grace is a higher standard, and you're maybe feeling a little bit condemned. Don't, because Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. When he comes and speaks to us and ministers within us, he convicts us. It might not be so pleasant. There might be something that you're thinking about now that isn't sitting so easily with you. But don't be condemned, because that isn't the purpose of this sermon. That isn't the purpose of Paul's letters. That isn't the purpose of Jesus' life on earth. It's not the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to teach us, to take us where we couldn't otherwise have gone, to live a life that pleases God. Jesus' focus was life rather than law. Love rather than legalism. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 10 that Jesus came to give life, and life in all its fullness. We don't read in John chapter 10 that Jesus came to give law, and law in all its detail. He came to give life and life in all its fullness. So how do we practice it? We don't judge people if they live differently to us. We don't judge people if they believe things. So it might be their faith belief, it might be their sexual practice. We don't judge them or condemn them. We don't criticize others and judge them. We don't have elaborate rules of legalism. Grace, I was just thinking as we were singing earlier, grace, it's enough. Grace is enough. You might get to the airport and you've got too much baggage and you're going to have to pay extra for that baggage and you know that you don't have that money. Grace would be the check-in person saying, don't worry, I'll pay for you. Grace might be being given a parking fine, legitimate parking fine, but then being told, don't worry, you don't have to pay. And if we find ourselves going back to the law, either for ourselves and judging ourselves, or going back to the law and judging other people, then we should ask God to teach us by his grace. He'll be gracious with us in teaching. He'll be patient with us in teaching because he's full of grace. And it might be that you've never commenced a relationship with the Lord of love, with this person, Jesus, who's full of grace and truth. And if you've not, then you might have questions still in your mind, but in your spirit you know that's a relationship in which you want to be. Then you can start that relationship now. How do you start a relationship? You respond to an invitation. If you think back to relationships that you've started, took somebody to initiate, to ask you out, or whatever it may have been, and you responded to that invitation, to that initiative. God has initiated relationship in Jesus, and he's initiated it so that we can join his family. Maybe as we've been going through the sermon or even earlier while we were worshipping, it didn't seem, it was maybe surreal or maybe somewhat abstract to you because you're not in a relationship with the God about whom we were singing or with the Jesus whose lessons we were looking at. If you're not in that relationship, then you can start that relationship today, even with the questions in your mind. You might have had questions about the person you decided to go out with, but you still accepted their invitation even though you had those questions. Jesus isn't interested in you for a short period of time to get you through whatever it might be. He's interested in the whole of your life. He was interested before your life began, before your parents knew about your life, and he'll be interested to the very end. Just while we finish, before we have communion, is there anyone who knows that they haven't started that relationship? If that is you, then just please raise your hand now and I'll make a point of praying with you after the service. And for those of us that have responded, that are in relationship with Jesus, maybe we just need God's grace, which we told ourselves earlier when we sang. We said to God that your grace is enough. I'm covered by your love. We need a fresh outpouring of grace. It might be a particular area in our lives. Just as we're served with communion, is there an aspect of your life, or just maybe not a specific aspect, but just in general, you want a bit more of God's grace? If there is, then I'll ask you when you've received your bread and wine to just hold those both in one hand or put them down, and then just raise one hand if you can. And I'll pray specifically for you, but for all of us, that we'll receive God's grace, that we'll receive and learn the lessons that God's wanting to teach us. When we have communion, we join ourselves with the whole of the body of Jesus. I mentioned earlier the command to be baptized, and Jesus gave us another command, which was to remember him by doing this, by eating bread and drinking wine. If you're not part of that body of Jesus, then just allow bread and wine to pass by. There'll be no judgment if you do so. But if you're part of God's family, then please join us as we eat and drink. So just before we eat and drink together, I'm going to pray. But if you want a fresh outpouring of God's grace in a specific area or a general area, please then just raise your hand now. And as we pray, I'll pray specifically that God would meet that need. God, thank you that you know each heart. Even keep raising them while I'm praying, that's fine. God, you know each heart, that you know each hand and why it's raised. God, that you know our lives and you know our families. And that you give us all that we need to meet your standards. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you fulfilled every requirement that God had. Thank you that when you gave your body and shed your blood, that provision was made, then with that one sacrifice for all of time and for all of us. And I'm just going to pause the prayer, and don't be embarrassed about this. If you haven't raised your hand, then please just open your eyes and look around to see someone who is, and then just hold their hand. Don't be embarrassed about this. I'm not going to ask you to say anything to the person. Just hold their hand up. It might have been that your arm was getting tired as I continued to pray. But what God does when he gives us grace is he lifts up our hands. He gives somebody who'll lift up our hand. When we've got no strength left in ourselves, he'll send somebody to us. God, thank you that your strength is enough, that your grace is sufficient, not just for us, but God, for our families, for our flatmates, for our neighbours, for our colleagues, God, for our communities and our nations. Thank you, God, that though our arms may tire, that you never do. God, thank you that you know each hand that was raised earlier for healing. And God, thank you that you've started healing. Holy Spirit, continue your healing, continue your conviction so that we have testimonies from those healings. And even now, God, we ask that you'll continue to strengthen. Holy Spirit, pour so much grace into us that we're flooded, that we're overwhelmed, that our legalism or our judgmentalism is washed away in the richness, in the fullness, in the depths of your love. And as we eat and drink together, we celebrate your love, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen.